I'm sure many of you have heard the claim that Jewish communities in Judea Samaria, the West Bank, are an obstacle to peace. I've always been perplexed by this notion, because no one would seriously claim that the nearly 2 million Arabs living inside Israel, that they're an obstacle to peace. That's because they aren't. On the contrary, Israel's diversity shows its openness and readiness for peace. Yet the Palestinian leadership actually demands a Palestinian state with one precondition: no Jews. There's a phrase for that. It's called ethnic cleansing. And this demand is outrageous. It's even more outrageous that the world doesn't find this outrageous. Some otherwise enlightened countries even promote this outrage. Ask yourself this: would you accept ethnic cleansing in your state, a territory without Jews, without Hispanics, without Blacks? Since when is bigotry a foundation for peace? At this moment, Jewish school children in Judea Samaria are playing in sandboxes with their friends. Does their presence make peace impossible? I don't think so. I think what makes peace impossible is intolerance of others. Societies that respect all people are the ones that pursue peace. Societies that demand ethnic cleansing don't pursue peace. I envision a Middle East where young Arabs and young Jews learn together, work together, live together, side by side, in peace. Our region needs more tolerance, not less. So the next time you hear someone say, Jews can't live somewhere, let alone in their ancestral homeland, take a moment to think of the implications. Ethnic cleansing for peace is absurd. It's about time somebody said it. I just did.
That was Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu exposing the hypocrisy and absurdity of the two-state solution. Why would enlightened countries uphold such bigoted views that contradict the very values they claim to cherish? Why the double standard for Israel and the Jews? How should Israel respond, especially now with the new $38 billion defense aid deal from the United States tied to this two-state nightmare? And what does all of this have to do with Ki Tavo, the Parsha, when we come into the land? This week on Israel Inspired.
And now, live from Jerusalem, you're listening to Israel Inspired Radio. Here are your hosts, Rabbis Ari Abramowitz and Jeremy Gimpel.
Shalom, and you're listening to Israel Inspired on the Land of Israel Network. That's thelandofisrael.com. Ari Abramowitz here with Jeremy Gimpel. And you just heard Prime Minister Netanyahu come out with a clearly obvious elephant in the room type question, which I've been asking for years as I've been traveling around. I had a long talk with Ambassador Dermer, Israel's ambassador to the United States, a couple weeks ago, where we spoke about this at length, and he was passionate about this point also. I wouldn't be surprised if he had something to do with this, and I had something to do with putting it in his mind. So while I'm not taking credit for this, I'm not going to shirk credit either, meaning I'll remain relatively ambiguous.
Always wondering, who is the puppet master behind Prime Minister Netanyahu's policies? And I didn't know.
The question is answered. But, you know, it really is such a question, because there's the two-state solution. Everybody talks about it. It's the liberals, and it's the way for peace and the way for universal brotherhood. And Iran will abandon their nuclear program, and there will be peace in all of the world if only this issue with Israel and our quote-unquote Palestinian Arab residents were to be resolved.
Well, let's define what the resolution is. It is to kick the Jews out of Judea and Samaria because the settlements are in fact what caused the stabbing in Minnesota. It's the settlements in Judea and Samaria that caused the terror attack in New Jersey or New York.
Right, but what is also so crazy about it is that we have in Israel right now between 1.5 million and 1.5 and 2 to 2 million Arab citizens of Israel, Arabs living within our borders. Yet if they were to have any state of Palestine, God forbid, there would not be one Jew allowed anywhere, and there would look exactly like what happened with Gaza. When I went down to Gaza, and they literally ethnically cleansed every Jew that was there, not only living Jew, but I was there as they dug up the graves of the Jews that were killed there, that were murdered there, that died there, because there couldn't even be dead Jews anywhere. That's the level of revulsion. But I don't even, you know, on some level, I'm not shocked when I see this happening with the world, but the response of Jewish organizations and Jewish people in condemning Prime Minister Netanyahu for this is really like a mind warp. How do you wrap your mind around that one? Like Jonathan Greenblatt, is that his name, from the ADL? Yeah, Greenblatt from the ADL. He is condemning Netanyahu about this. Why? Because it bursts the bubble that he wants to be espousing in the narrative that he wants to say in order to advance his own career and warm himself up to Obama. And I mean, clearly, look at what Abbas has said. He said, we have frankly said and will always say, if there's an independent Palestinian state with Jerusalem as its capital, we won't agree to the presence of one Israeli in it. When a Palestinian state is established, it would have to have no Israeli presence in it. The dean of Al-Quds Palestinian University said, no Jew in the world, now or in the future, will have the right to return, to live, or demand to live in Hebron, in East Jerusalem, or anywhere in the Palestinian state. The Fatah party, that's Abbas's party, says it's killed 11,000 Israelis and killed more Jews than Hamas. This is Fatah, who's going to be in charge of this Palestinian state. The vile, genocidal hatred that's coming out of the Palestinian Authority, of Abbas, of the Arab world, and then for Netanyahu to come out and bravely point out the obvious, obvious double standard. What do you do with that?
Yeah, you know, on the top of that, all of this is happening under the umbrella of this new defense aid package that was signed over 10 years, $38 billion. And on one hand, that sounds like amazing. That on one hand, it shows that it is within America's strategic interest that Israel remains strong. But on the other hand, there are a few strings that are attached to that deal that in some ways really cripple Israel. All of that money needs to be spent in America. So, I mean, phased in a way, very soon, all of that money. So it's like, you know, the American administration has been able to just boost the American economy and their own defense industry, because Israel will have to buy and support the jobs and the factories and all of the things that are supporting that, you know, industry in America. So on one end, it's not really supporting Israel. It really is indeed supporting America. And the other end, we're never allowed to ask for any extra money. If there's ever a crisis, a war, something happens and it breaks out and the Iron Dome is shooting off countless rockets and Israel's in a bind, our hands are now tied behind our back, signed and sealed, that we're never allowed in an emergency even to ask for anything extra. And the last and the most upsetting condition is, of course, our commitment to the two-state solution was intertwined within this state $38 billion deal. And you just wonder what is going on. Now, I don't, you know, conspiracies, not conspiracies, but I don't trust most politicians, and I definitely don't trust the politics of the Obama administration. And I think that there is an incentive for them to keep Israel weak. Weak enough to survive. They want to give us enough money that we can buy American military aid and American military products and continue bolstering the American economy with the blood of Jewish soldiers. We want Israel to survive, but we want to keep us weak enough that we'll never ever really be able to be independent, and we'll continue to fuel the American economy on our blood. And if I was Prime Minister Netanyahu, I would have said $38 billion, that's 10% of what Israel spends every year on its military aid. Israel spends about $38 billion a year, so 3.8 a year. It's about 10%. I would say, thank you, but no thank you.
But no thank you. Goodbye. We really don't need
it. We are now done.
That's why the second condition, that we're not allowed to ask for any more. It's almost like a humiliating condition. We're giving you this, but you're not allowed to ask us for any more. I would say, keep it. Keep it to begin with. But why is this happening?
But
why
let me just, yeah. I just want to continue this one last point, why it's happening. So a big story that just broke out in the United Nations, Dani Danon, who was, you know, a real hawkish member of Knesset that was just appointed as the ambassador to the UN, got up and said, hey, world, America, United Nations, all of the money that you are giving to Gaza is going to build terror tunnels. It's going to buy missiles. And this is his quote: the UN and other international organizations must put an immediate end to the exploitation of their funds and resources by the Hamas. The international community cannot continue to believe that it's funding greenhouses while its money is really going towards digging tunnels and purchasing weapons. $110 million every year is being spent in building terror tunnels. So money is being flowed by the international community into the Hamas to build terror tunnels. Then we have to buy missiles from the United States to stop the Iron Dome and the terror tunnels that are coming from. It's like we are a factor. We're the cash cow of the Western world. They're funding the Hamas that Israel has. I'm like, it's an absolute conspiracy that the world is funding itself on the blood of this Jewish, Palestinian, Arab funding. And you know what's going to happen now? Get ready, New York, New Jersey, and Minnesota, because now ISIS and Al-Qaeda, they've now showed a link that now they're operating together. And the dream that this is a war just against ISIS, like President Barack Obama would love to say, sorry, it's ISIS, it's Al-Qaeda, it's the Hamas. And now that you've been funding their activities, it's all going to come and strike you.
But it couldn't happen without Israel being complicit.
Of course.
It couldn't happen without Israel saying, okay, we'll take the money. And you know what? I don't even think it's the money so much that speaks to the Israeli government and the Israeli population in general. It's the psychology of it. It's the fear that if we're not on the take, if we're not somehow connected to America, it's like the idea that America giving this money is empowering and consolidating and affirming the relationship that Israel has with America and America has with Israel, that we're the best allies in the world and that we have this relationship, that if we didn't receive that money, it would weaken that relationship. We're like seeking to confirm it.
If we only understood that the best way to confirm a relationship is to be strong, to be filled with national pride, saying we don't need you. On the contrary, we are your greatest ally in the Middle East. We provide you with vital intelligence that you can't receive anywhere else. Russia is becoming stronger in the region. America, you've become much weaker in the region. We are your only friend here. And if we were to actually cut those ties, instead of running and begging after them, the American administration would be running
right
after us.
We don't
us
need to cut the ties. We'll just let them be. Let them be. If they want to cut the ties, if they want to be angry, let them do that. But the fact is that it's in America's strategic security interest to have a strong Israel, to have an ally in Israel. Imagine what this whole region would look like if America had zero allies here in the entire Middle East. What? They need Israel, and they try to cover that up and obfuscate that truth. But why are we allowing this to happen? I think it really ties in with, like you said in the very introduction, to Ki Tavo, to this week's Torah portion. Because let me just start reading the beginning of the Parsha. It's right there. It will be that when you enter the land that Hashem your God gives you as an inheritance, and you take possession of it and you dwell in it, that you shall take the first of every fruit of the ground that you bring in from your land that Hashem your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that Hashem your God will choose to make his name rest there. You'll go to the Kohen, the priest, who will be in those days, and you'll say to him, I declare today to Hashem, your God, that I have come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers to give us. The Kohen shall take the basket from your hand and lay it before the altar of Hashem, your God. Then you shall call out and say before Hashem, an Aramean would have destroyed my father, and he descended to Egypt and sojourned there few in number, and there he became a nation, great, strong, and numerous. The Egyptians mistreated us and afflicted us and placed hard work upon us. Then we cried out to Hashem, the God of our forefathers, and Hashem heard our voice and saw our affliction and our travail and our oppression. He took us out of Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great awesomeness and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the ground that you've given me, O Hashem. What's the idea here? Why do they need to give this entire story, this entire soliloquy? Because that is the Jewish story. Up until that point, that's the Jewish narrative. That's the Jewish story. That's who we are. When we get disconnected from our history, from our past, from the story that has brought us to this place, then we've lost the past, we've lost the future, we've lost our vision, we've lost our identity. And that's what we see happening in America right now. You know, Rabbi Sacks says that you go throughout Europe and there's all these monuments up, and it just has literally just the name of the person there. The name of the person, Churchill. That's it. You go to America, and especially you go to Israel, and every monument has an entire plaque with an entire story there. Because these are two nations that are still based on the narrative of the story, and the story is where they are, it's what they stand for, it's who they are. And if we allow our Jewish story to get lost, then we're going to end up having people like Jonathan Greenblatt of the Anti-Defamation League that speaks condemning, cynically, sarcastically condemning the Prime Minister of Israel while saying that American Jews should be going to Black Lives Matter rallies. That's what he's saying, not to stand for Israel and defend Israel, but condemning Israel and saying that we should go to Black Lives Matter. Talk about losing vision and identity. That's the definition of it.
Yeah, I think the identity there is key. What's interesting is that this is the first piece of liturgy that the Jewish people ever had. The Jewish people are experts at liturgy. We pray from a Siddur. We read a Haggadah on Pesach. We have liturgy all over the place. And the first liturgy we were ever given is right here in the Torah, that we're meant to go to the Kohen and say to him, Uvata el HaKohen asher yeh bayamim ahem ve'amarta elav, and you'd say to him. And then you tell the story of the Jewish people, that Jacob was almost killed and we went down into Egypt. And we tell this story from the liturgy of the Torah. It says, these are the verses that I want you to say. And that's really key, because the fundamental religious prism through which we are to see the world as we're coming up to the temple to give our first fruits offering is not to see this as my own interaction with God and my own thanksgiving, but as a part of an entire story, as the next chain in the link. And I remember just the other week we were invited to speak at HaYovel, and I'm actually going to be going to Har Bracha this Shabbat. And one of the questions that I posed there was, why do you think the Bible is a story? And I saw that people's eyes kind of lit up like that with that question. And I think that the answer is obvious from this week's Torah portion, because the story continues with us, the people that are following the Bible. And we were always meant to see ourselves as the continuation of God's story, that the religious experience isn't just about gratitude to God and thanking God for what is, but rather we are characters in the unfolding story of redemption that's happening today. And this was an awesome analogy that I heard first from our friend Yehuda HaKohen. And he said, you know, there's two kinds of people in the world. There are some people who love Israel the way that, you know, I like the Atlanta Falcons, or now I really like the Denver Broncos. The Falcons are just too embarrassing. I really love Colorado, and I've shifted over to liking the Broncos.
But don't look at me like I have any clue what you're talking
about. The Broncos, the football team.
I know that they throw that thing around.
I'm just telling you, they have a new quarterback. He's rocking it. It's really exciting. And their defense, I tried it. The defense.
What has he ever done for Israel and the Jewish people? That is, by the way, the question I was asked since I'm a young child when I was into any sport. Any sport. What have they done for Israel?
Well, let me tell you. So,
my dad, by the way.
There are people that love Israel the way that I love the Atlanta Falcons. They'll root for the team. They'll follow up on news about the team. They'll even pay money to come and stay in the nicest hotels, and they'll pay money, $100, $500 Super Bowl tickets on the front lines because they want to be so close. They want to watch their team. And if someone speaks badly of their team, they'll advocate for their team. And that's one level of living. But there's another level of being, which is totally different, where we don't see ourselves as spectators on the sidelines, but we see ourselves as running the ball down the field. We see ourselves like players in the game, like characters in the story. The fact that Jews in America are proud to call themselves observant Jews is such ironic humor to me. That is the worst kind of Jew. To be an observant Jew is that Judaism is something that you're observing. It's something that you're watching that's unfolding. You're an American. I'm observing the Judaism of Israel that's happening. I'm watching Jewish history unfold. I'm observing the Shabbat. I'm observing all these. You're meant to live them, to be a part of them, to take part in them. And now the question that's posed to all of us is, are we observers? Are we spectators? Are we cheerleaders? Or are we players in the game? This week's Torah portion tells us that as we come to the Beit HaMikdash, we're meant to see ourselves as players in the unfolding story of God. And I'll tell you, I bumped into a little boy in the park here in Neve Daniel. Cutest boy ever. And his mother gave him a cookie. And he was sitting, and he's like on the park bench, and he's eating his cookie. And like little kids, because they're so pure, they can just eat and really enjoy what they're eating. And he's like, nom, 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 oh, nom, 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 nom. And he's making all of the sound effects as he's eating it. And he's like, oh, this is so yummy. Nom, 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 nom. And then he stops for a second and he says, oh, Hashem, thank you so much for this cookie. He lifts up the cookie with his hand, looks up at the sky and says, you want some?
Oh my God.
Isn't that the cute?
That is.
It was that.
You know what? Cute isn't the word. Inspiring. The type of thing I want to learn from my Rebbe. You know, there's a story, Rebbe Nachman, like the great Hasidic Rebbe, his grandson, he was very sick with tuberculosis. And his grandson sat on his lap and he said to his grandson, will you pray for me? And the grandson said, if you give me your pocket watch. So the Rebbe Nachman gave him his pocket watch. And then the grandson says, please Hashem, please make my Zaidi better. Please make him better. And the Hasidim started laughing, and Rabbi Nachman said, no, that's how we have to talk to Hashem, with the innocence and the purity and the simplicity and the clarity of a young child. And that's just so beautiful. Is there anything more beautiful than that?
And so there is something that's so pure and so real, and I think that's the essence of the first fruits. That's the essence of what we're really meant to experience when we come up to the temple and we've invested our time and we've, you know, harvested what we've harvested. And it's like, we are going to celebrate in Jerusalem. Hashem, you want some? And we invite Hashem with us to celebrate our first fruits. And, you know, in this week's Parsha, there's so many ups and there's so many
but
downs.
But also, just on that note, Jeremy, before you move on, if we don't have the fruits, if we're not able to bring them, we're supposed to go to Yerushalayim and then we're supposed to purchase whatever is ta'avat nafshenu. Right, whatever is like the yearning of our soul, but not just our soul, like whatever we're really hungry for.
Whatever we really desire,
we want to eat. In Western thought, we don't have desire, like that sort of lusty, yearny sort of desire associated with something good. But here it says in the Torah, whatever our heart's desire is, because Hashem wants us to deeply enjoy this world. But he just wants us to make him, to do it within the guidelines, the halakha, the journey that he's told us to do it, and to make him a part of it. He wants to enjoy it with us. And that's really what it's about.
Yeah. And so there's something that's just, it's every time I've had the opportunity this month to teach, and it's been my meditation throughout this whole month of Elul. And I'm looking at this week's Torah portion, and I can't help but see it over and over again. One of the methodologies of learning Torah is you can find a guiding word that appears more often than usual. It's like maybe the most popular word in that week's Torah portion. And as I went through the Torah portion this week, this word appears over and over and over again. And it is the root shema, to listen or to hear. And if the first time it appears in the context that I want to talk about is in verse 17. And it says, and this day you've established God to be God over you, lalechet bedrachav, to walk in his ways, lishmor chukav umitzvotav umishpatav, and to guard his laws, his mitzvahs, and his commands, velishmoa bekolo, and to listen to his voice. Now I'm saying
it's interesting that those are two different things.
They're different things. Exactly. You know, sometimes when we read the Torah, we just like read it as poetry, as just like beautiful words. We will walk in his ways and we will guard his commands and we will hear his voice.
Or the exiles, we say the commandments are listening to him. He's told us the commandments and that's what listening to him is. And if we do them, we're listening to
him. Exactly.
But clearly, for some reason, when you just read it right now, I disconnected those two things
And it's so beautiful. And it happens throughout all of this week's Torah portion that is like the underlying message is to constantly be shomea bekolo, to listen to his voice. And, you know, there's was one such an inspiring moment. Moshe receives the Torah and there's all of this like fanfare around all of the stuff that happens. And there's the golden calf and the second tablets and he gets the second tablets and the Torah is given to the nation. And then Moses asks, Hodi eni na drachecha, Hashem, inform me, teach me of your ways. And I was like, but he just gave you the Torah. Any Jew would say, what are God's ways? Open up the Shulchan Aruch, open up the code of law, put this shoe on, then that shoe on, then tie that shoe and then that shoe. And here's the bracha that you say when you go to the bathroom. And here's what you do when you wake up. And here's how you put on your clothes. And these are your tzitzit. And here's your kippah. And what are God's ways? Here are the ways. But the Torah here is saying something different. It's to walk in his ways, to walk in his ways. There's a way to be in the world that you can keep all the commandments, but you can be a miserable human being. You don't have to be kind. You don't have to be generous, but to walk in God's ways, to emulate God's ways in the world, that's to walk in his ways. Then there's to lishmor all of the mitzvot. There's to keep all the commandments. But then the last one is to lishmoa bekolo. Are you listening to God's voice in your life? Are you allowing him to guide you? In the galut, in the exile, this is never, almost ever taught. Are we actually allowing Hashem to guide us? Because every Jew that's made Aliyah has been guided here. They have felt an intuition to come here. They felt pulled here. They felt compelled to come here. Sometimes it was a conscious, subconscious, but somehow they just knew it. They knew it was right because it was hard to make Aliyah from New Jersey or Teaneck or America or wherever they came from Australia or South Africa. But they felt that they were listening to that inner voice inside saying, Lech Lecha, go for yourself to the land that I will show you. But as we like stand in this week's Torah portion right before Elul, that is the bottom line of this whole Parsha. And the Parsha is like, there'll be blessings and there'll be curses. And you look at the curses are so much more detailed than the blessings.
Horrific. Horrific description.
And it's long. The blessings are so short. I wish the blessings were a little bit longer. And that reminds me of a joke I heard one guy say. He was like going through some family dysfunction at the time. And he's like, you know what? I see these happy families and they all look the same. But dysfunctional families, each person has his own pleasure in their own dysfunctionality of their own families. All happy families look the same, but the dysfunctional ones, they each have their own curses. So he's like, look at the curses upon curses that will come and the opportunities for the blessings that could potentially arrive. And the underlying guiding word of this week's Torah portion is to listen to Hashem's voice. And then the next week's Torah portion, do you know what it says when Hashem brings us back to the land of Israel? Umal Hashem et levavecha, that Hashem will circumcise our hearts. Because to see something with your eyes, you have to open your eyes. To hear something with your heart, you have to open your heart. And Ezekiel says that the heart of stone will be turned into a heart of flesh, that we'll have the opportunity when we're back in the land to literally reconnect to the Ruach HaKodesh that Hashem has given to the Jewish people and to all those who are listening to his voice. It's Pchinat Ruach HaKodesh Mamash, according to Rabbi Nachman. And so, as we enter in to these final days of Elul, if I had any guidance at all, that would be my words, to take the time to listen to what Hashem is saying to you in your life now.
Right, and I think that's what the shofar is. The shofar, every time I hear it, it's jarring to me. You know, it just like wakes me up. I actually just had that thought right now. Before we recorded the show, I'm walking into the studio, and what do I hear? Sirens. Sirens are going off not only here in Neve Daniel, but throughout Israel. There are sirens because there's military exercises for the whole population. And it's like, oh, that's right. We are surrounded by nations that are engulfed in missiles and war. We are surrounded by nations that want to wipe us out, and we could get so lulled into this sense of security and predictability, and we wake up and we do this and we do that, but we have to remember that this whole world is volatile, and we're always in Hashem's hands,
folks,
and that is a healthy place to be coming from.
Yeah, just yesterday there was a terror attack in Efrat, which is right across the street from my home, and the terrorist was captured. I think in the last just few days, there were 6 to 8, I think, terrorists that tried to commit a terror attack and were all either captured or eliminated. And it's amazing to think, have I actually lost count and how many have tried in the last few days? And we've just been miraculously saved by all of those terror attacks. And then my brother, who had happened right onto the street of his home, the terrorist was caught in the garden in a home right next to his home. The terrorist was eventually apprehended, and he gets a phone call from his brother-in-law in New Jersey. He says, oh my gosh, I heard there was a terror attack in Efrat. Is everyone okay? Is everyone okay? And then my brother Micah says, did you hear about the terror attack in New Jersey? And he's like, there was a terror attack in New Jersey? And I thought that that was quite beautiful, that the man from New Jersey was more tapped into the terror attack that was happening on the other side of the world in Israel than just like down the road from him in New Jersey. But nonetheless, there's no question. When I heard that siren, I really felt like that's so interesting. A shofar blast across the nation.
A shofar blast across the nation. That's true. And I just want to share a thought that I had as these terrorist attacks are happening more and more. And it's just like these waves that come. Nothing precipitates it. Nothing causes it. It's just a wave of overwhelming hatred that is so blinding that it causes these terrorists to just randomly decide, this is it, I'm leaving the world and I'm going to take out whoever happens to be with me. It's almost a blessing to us that their hatred is as intense as it is, because it causes them to not be able to think clearly or strategize, and they just end up wounding. We've been blessed tremendously lately by the ineffectiveness of these attacks. But as I'm doing this medical clowning and I'm going in the hospital, all of a sudden, when I'm there, all of my ideas of policy and predispositions, spiritual predispositions, and the Arabs within Israel, and they want to eliminate, it's all gone. Out of my head, and I'm going, and my goal is to make everyone laugh. I don't care if it's at me, I don't care if it's with me, and when I see these little Arab children with their Arab parents, I love them just as much. I'm trying to make them laugh and make them giggle using the few Arab words that I know, other than show me your identification papers. I don't throw that one out there, but there's like a love that I have for them. It's just natural. I just want to make them happy. It's just part of, I don't know if it's my nature or the nature of Jewish people. It's my instinct to say it's just Jewish nature. We want nothing more than just to bless and love these people. But as I'm feeling this, then I look at my phone, and there was at that moment a terror attack in Kiryat Arba that our friend David Wilder was there. He was the former spokesman of Hebron, and he was right there, and he videoed, and he went right up to the window where this terrorist was just shot by a soldier after ramming into innocent people standing by the bus stop, and he's just dead as a doornail. And I'm looking at his face, and I'm thinking about like these Arabs that I'm trying to make them laugh, and it's like a rude awakening. You know, that as much as I want to be wishful and hopeful, we're not there yet. Clearly, there's some sort of spiritual journey we need to go on in order to get to this place.
I have one more story that I want to share.
Let me just finish. And so after that hospital clown event where I was at Shaare Tzedek Hospital, we were asked to go up to speak to Hayovel. And I was about to change. You know, Hayovel, they're supporters and they're dear friends. We love them so much. I would take a bullet for these guys. I literally love them like family. I couldn't be more explicit, and I'm just speaking from my heart. There's such a love there. And I was like, you know what? I'm not going to take off my clown costume and put on the rabbi thing. I'm going to wear the clown costume. And why did I love them so much? Why are they like family? Just to go back to the beginning, it's the Jewish story. We're here, and for so long we've been exiled, and the Egyptians have enslaved us, and we returned to Israel, and then the temple was destroyed, and we were exiled, and then we returned, and there was a temple exiled, and now we're on our third and final exile, and there are these remnants of people that are popping up that are so connected, like tethered to this national soul of the Jewish people. And when I was speaking to Tommy Waller the other morning, he said, we're here to see what's desolate. We're here to see what's broken and to come and fix that. We have no agenda that we're trying to accomplish. We simply love Israel and the Jewish people. And where there is a need, we want to come in to fill that need. And that's why I'm like done with this whole, oh, these people have these motivations and the desires that in the end of days, this and this should happen. I'm sorry. I've experienced too much on a firsthand basis of what is true love and true brotherhood and true friendship to throw that away and to get into this fear-based exile mentality where we're constantly reacting in a fear way. We have nothing to fear. If Hashem is with us and the Torah is true, which that is, we have absolutely nothing to fear. We should be generous. That on Eve's last show, she had, who's now a Catholic priest, Eric Ross. And that's what he said. He said, now I see this change happening within the Jewish people, that they don't have this fear, and they're so much more generous with their time and with their ideas and with their friendship. And he's like, I would give my life for any of my Jewish friends. This is a remnant that's popping up around the world.
Yeah. You know, sometimes when I go to outside of Israel, there's just people that are walking around in a zombified state. They wake up, they go to work, they come home, they watch the ball game, they go to sleep, they wake up, they go to Target, they come home, they watch the ball game, they go to bed, they watch a movie, they wake up. And they're just like sleepwalking through life. And this time of year is really a time to wake up. And people are waking up all over the place. If it's like a Catholic priest living in a monastery, or if it's these righteous Gentiles that are in Har Bracha volunteering alongside the farmers of Judea and Samaria, or if it's the Jewish people themselves that are called to go and do something marvelous with their lives. And so Mordechai Zeller, one of our best friends, one of my Rebbes, one of my study partners, he's now in England for the last, for the upcoming 2 years. He's in Cambridge College there serving as a rabbi. And he's taking this giant shofar with him wherever he goes, and he's blasting the shofar in random places all over England.
I've been watching these videos.
And he is just such a motek. He's such a wonderful Jew. And now, like, what an awesome idea for everyone that's listening out here. If you have a shofar, go out to some place, whether you're in Montana or New Mexico or Texas or England or Australia, and just blow the shofar and let people hear it. This is the time of year for us to wake up. And maybe people will wake up from the duplicity and the double standards that are put on Israel and the Jews with this two-state solution, all this nonsense. All of us need to be woken up. And so, folks, this is Ari and Jeremy with a wake-up call. Israel Inspired on thelandofisrael.com. If you enjoyed this show and you love our network and you want to be a part of the work that we're doing, this is the time that we're trying to build our base and make this network grow. We're almost now at a year's anniversary. Our network is being built. Our studios are now being built. And if you want to come and join the work of thelandofisrael.com, go to thelandofisrael.com. On the right top of the page, there's a donate button right there. Click it. Even the smallest monthly donation is a huge help. And with your help and God's help, Ezrat Hashem, we will bring the truth and beauty of Israel to the world. Shalom.
Shalom.